Tonight's reading is Mark's account of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. You'll find it on page 1022 of the Church Bibles. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 32. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
It'd be a great help if you close your Bibles, if you could open it again back to that passage. And before we look at it together, shall we pray? Lord God, we know that your word is both living and active. And so we pray that you would make these words here in Mark chapter 15 come to life for us now. O Lord, we ask that you would be at work amongst us this evening. May your word be our law. May your spirit be our guide. And your glory our sole concern. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is important to take serious decisions seriously. Interestingly, Sir Richard Branson, the popular multimillionaire, said something similar. So when addressing a group of students earlier this year, he was reported to have said, "The key to whether a person really makes a success of their life will usually depend on the response that they make to one key decision." Of course, you may not actually agree with Sir Richard on that point. But in the story of Jesus that we're looking at this evening, we have now reached decision time. So come back with me to Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. "And meet there the religious leaders," verse 1. Look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision." It seems, if you look at the verses before, that they had just finished an all-night sitting in which they had both confirmed their decision about Jesus and at the same time worked out how to implement it. They want Jesus dead. And so they decide to present him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, as the leader of a political uprising. They knew, of course, that he wasn't a political threat. But they also knew that there was just no way that Pilate would execute Jesus for simply challenging the hypocrisy of their religious belief system, which is, of course, what he'd been doing. And so the chief priests, the elders, and the whole Sanhedrin designate him king of the Jews. Do you see that there in verse 2? That was, of course, a secularized version of that title which we know of as Christ or Messiah. And so very cleverly, do you see how they take Jesus' spiritual claims and distort them by expressing them in very provocative political terms? Terms that were specifically designed to alarm the Roman governor and the Roman authorities. Look again at verses 1 and 2. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reach a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate." Verse 2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, no doubt reading out from the charge sheet that the chief priests had presented to him. And as the trial goes on, they, that is the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, stir up the crowd in verse 11 to bay for his blood. Now, as we come to the actual crucifixion itself, as we come to look at the events, what particularly interested me was just how matter-of-fact Mark seems to be about the whole affair. Look at chapter 15, verse 24. See, he comes to the crucifixion, and he just says, verse 24, "And they crucified him." Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And it all goes on in much the same way until we get to verse 37, where it simply says, verse 37, with a loud cry, he breathes his last. See, Mark, it seems to me, is much more interested to tell us about the particular attitudes and reactions of people to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, rather than to focus on the crucifixion itself in all its gory detail. So in verse 23 and following, we see the indifference of the soldiers gathered at the foot of the cross, gambling for his garments. We see the opposition of the Jews who just can't help walk past and hurl insults. And in the midst of it all, we see the amazing submission of Jesus as he follows through right to the end with his Father's plan. And so all I want to do tonight is to very quickly pick out what seems to me to be the two contrasting views of the cross which Mark portrays for us here, before posing the important question as to what our particular response to the death of Jesus might be. Well, the first view of the cross, which I'd like to point out to you this morning, is the obvious view. It's the view of Jesus' opponents. And because these people throughout his public ministry had rejected his claims and refused to listen to his teaching, they saw the cross as cast iron proof that Jesus had failed. Look at verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." I mean, whenever people are wrong, that's what we do, isn't it? We quote their words back at them. We say, "Look, this is what you've said, and it's not come true, has it? You're a failure. You said this, but you clearly don't know what you're talking about. And to think that I could so easily have been taken in." And this group of people even included many who ought to have known better. Those who were religious, the nation's religious leaders no less. Look at verse 31. "In the same way, the teachers of the law mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" But they, of course, had no intention of believing, because they knew that he was just hang there and die. They just wanted to see it and to log it as proof that he had failed. Oh, the crowds and the religious leaders, they were really enjoying themselves. For we all love to see the stars fall. We love it, don't we, when the great ones come crashing down, or when they get what we think they deserve. And when it's a religious or a public figure, of course, it literally sells millions and millions of newspapers and magazines, and everyone has a field day. And the bigger the fish, the bigger the splash, and the more we seem to enjoy it. And of course, there was no bigger fish on the Jewish scene in those days than Jesus Christ. And as he hung there on the cross, the vultures gather round. Many, perhaps, who had once seemed to admire him. Others who had always disliked and rejected him. Well, now together they mocked him as they saw with their own eyes what they thought was conclusive proof that Jesus had failed. And of course, throughout Christian history, the cross has remained a stumbling block, hasn't it, to many? So, for example, a few years later, the Apostle Paul writes that as he went into the great city of Corinth in the province of Asia, determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he found that the Jews there considered the cross of Christ to be their great stumbling block, and the Greeks there thought it was folly. And so it is today. in normal everyday society. When Christians point to the cross, people still say, how foolish, how stupid, how could it possibly be that one man at one time could enter the world and in that way bear all the sins of all peoples down the ages? How could that be the answer, they say? Doesn't make any sense. Or in a world that believes in power and chases after the impressive, people look at Jesus and they say, how can it be that a man strung out there on a cross can be the solution to whatever it is that the world needs? The passers-by and the chief priests mock and hurl insults. Maybe they're just ignorant and cannot see what God is doing. Some of them will be like that. But on the other hand, there will always be those who see very clearly what God is up to and just do not want it. So they realise that God is actually challenging their whole religious belief system or their non-religious belief system. They realise that he will demand both obedience and centre stage if they allow him to even get a toehold in their life. And that they cannot bear. They cannot bear to lose control of their own world, so they set out in whatever way they can to kill him. Some do it through theology. Some do it through apathy. Some even do it through atheism. Either way, they and not the God of the Bible will determine what is right and what is wrong and how to live their lives. Well, that might seem like the obvious view of the cross, the view of Jesus' opponents. But there is another view, and I called it God's view. And it's the view of the New Testament, and it's the view of all authentic New Testament Christianity, that Jesus saw the cross, even as he died, not in terms of proof that he had failed, but actually in terms of the prophecy that he had fulfilled. I mean, it's interesting that in Mark's account, the only actually words in this crucifixion scene that Mark actually records of Jesus are there in verse 34. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know Jesus said other things as he was crucified. But Mark chooses just these words. Indeed, not only does he record them, but he repeats them, first of all in the original Aramaic, and then in translation. So important are they to Mark's understanding of the cross. It must be these words, then, that give us the key to understanding Jesus' view of what he was doing when he died there on the cross. Next week, when we look at verses 33 to 41, we will see just how the crowd misunderstood these words. They thought he was calling for Elijah. But Jesus knew what he meant, and so did Mark. For you see, Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. And if you look closely at the way Mark structures our verses, it seems very clear that he is deliberately reminding his readers that he wants them to understand what was happening on the cross was mentioned in that psalm. In fact, it was actually a real-time fulfillment of those very words. So listen to some words from Psalm 22 and see if you can agree with me in terms of what I said. Psalm 22, I am poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Again, Psalm 22. I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now look with me at what actually happened in Mark chapter 15. Look at Mark 15, verse 24. Mark 15, verse 24. And they crucified him, dividing up his garments. They cast lots to see what each would get. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? How hundreds of years before crucifixion was even thought of, Psalm 22 manages to describe in extraordinary detail what actually happened to Jesus. I mean, it's well worth it, if you can, to have a look for yourselves at just what Psalm 22 actually prophesied. Thousands of years before, it is a remarkable psalm. But Psalm 22 doesn't stand on its own. It is one prophecy of many, which speaks of a servant of God who must come and who must suffer in order that God's people might be saved. It's something that's occurred time and time again in Mark. So do you remember how, written just a few chapters earlier, three times within a matter of verses, we see Jesus himself teaching his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He, that is Jesus, spoke plainly about this, says Mark. That's Mark 8, chapter 8, verse 31, Mark chapter 9, verse 12, and Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And then again in chapter 10, verse 45, only a few verses later, Jesus and Mark taught once again that he, that is Jesus, must give his life as a ransom for many. You see, rather than being proof that Jesus had failed, actually the cross in all its gory details lies at the very centre of God's plan for his people. The Apostle Paul goes even further when he teaches about the cross, in that he speaks of Jesus as having been slain before the foundation of the world. That is, that the cross was actually at the very centre of God's plan for his world before the world was even created. That is, before we were even created, God knew that he would have to send his son Jesus to die for us. So we all know that every company worth its salt has to have a corporate strategy. That every athlete or team must have a game plan. That every author, if they're writing, must have a plot or a storyline that they're following. And the great plot or storyline of the Bible is that the story of God's plan of salvation for men and women, and the cross is a very centerpiece of that plan or strategy. It's why in verse 29, he, that is Jesus, does not come down from the cross. It's why, in fact, he, that is Jesus, can actually save others. In fact, he holds out salvation to anyone. Yes, anyone, in verses 31 and 32. Precisely because he is Christ the King and did not save himself. And the choice that faces every one of us is either to accept that free gift, or to idly stand by, or even to hurl insults. So which is it to be? The obvious view that the cross of Christ proves his failure, or God's view that Jesus Christ was the very Son of God, and through his cross he was establishing his kingdom? Well, before you make up your mind, I want to very quickly, before we close, plead with you not to follow the example of two sets of people. So first of all, did you notice the crowds back there in verses 11 to 14? I mean, why was it when for the first time in the history of the world, a jury that is presented with total innocence and purity actually choose a murderer whose hands were stained with blood? How could that happen? Well, look at verse 14. You see, like so many people today, they sentence Christ without looking at the evidence. So verse 12, what shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews? Verse 13, crucify him, they shout. Why? What crime has he committed? Where is the evidence, says Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, verse 12. The ignorance of the crowd. They allowed themselves to be stirred up by the opponents of Christ without considering the facts, without thinking things through for themselves. Whatever you do, please don't do that. And then secondly, beware the fate of Pontius Pilate. Beware the fate of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, the great tragedy of Pontius Pilate is that he starts so well. So look at verse 2. He allows Jesus to speak. Verse 4, he considers the evidence. Look at verse 12. He even reasons with the crowd. In fact, without doubt, Pilate is very impressed with Jesus. And look at verse 10. He knows that it is out of envy that the chief priests have handed Jesus over. But rebellion is simmering. Uprising and insurrection are in the air. Pilate knows that going against the flow and finding for Jesus could be very tough going for him personally. And it would have been. And so he wriggles. In fact, you may not believe this, but I actually counted in all the four gospel stories 15 different ways that Pilate sought to avoid making a decision about Jesus. And it is a pitiful story. Now, Mark here only records one of these instances, the story of Barabbas. I mean, who would want Barabbas back on the streets again? A murderer, a troublemaker, a terrorist. Or so he hopes. But it doesn't work. So can you see the tragedy of Pontius Pilate? So he starts so well. He knows the truth. But because he realizes that the implications for him in the future could be tough, he tries to stay on the fence, to remain neutral, so to speak, to put it all off and to avoid making a decision about Jesus. Well, if that's you in any way, I plead with you this evening to learn from the experience of Pilate. See, ultimately, God will not let you get away with it. See, you must either serve Christ or sentence him. At the end of the day, we read in verse 15 that Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Well, thankfully, there's no need for me to leave things on such a negative note. I mean, have you ever wondered just why it was in verse 5 that Jesus made no reply? I mean, why did he allow himself to be spat upon, struck and beaten in verses 16 to 20? I mean, why did Jesus submit himself so willingly to one of the most painful forms of death that mankind has ever invented? What possibly could be the point of it all? Well, as we close, let me just point you to that person there in verse 7. Now, in our story, he's called Barabbas. But that person, Barabbas, could be anybody here in this room today. See, if Barabbas were able to be with us today, if Barabbas were speaking to you instead of me, if Barabbas could be called in to testify to the events of that day, his testimony would go something like this. On that first Good Friday, there was I. I was in the condemned cell. I was expecting to occupy that cross. But amazingly, I've been released. I've been set free, and Jesus of Nazareth took my place. He was crucified instead of me. I'm guilty. I deserve it. But he's innocent, and he did it for me. Shall we pray together?